I'm going to tell a story and just going to connect us to our passage of Scripture. And like I do, I'm going to start with the first part of the story and then finish it at the end of the sermon, break it into two parts. So the year was 1912, and John Harper woke up his six-year-old daughter in the middle of the night because they had to evacuate. They put on their life vests and they headed out of their room. There had been an order given to abandon the ship. They made their way through very long, narrow corridors, up several flights of stairs until they got to the deck. Panic had already broken out. There were fights happening, people shouting, one person was shooting their gun, all kind of crazy things were happening. And when they got to the lifeboats, the crew that were manning the lifeboats were only allowing on women and children. And so John was with his six-year-old daughter and his cousin as well. He made sure they got on boat 11, made sure they were safe. Some boats are so overcrowded with people that when they were in the water, some people had to stand up on the boats because they couldn't. Nobody could sit down. Everyone couldn't sit down on the different boats. And in a sick contrast, some boats left early before they were filled up and allowing wealthy people on to take their pets. Which is kind of a gross thing to think about that happened. John Harper was already a widower. He'd lost his wife a few years before this, sadly, to an illness. And now he was being separated from his daughter, and their fates were uncertain. And of course, the ship was the Titanic that he was on and that his daughter was on. And after making sure she was on boat 11, he turned back to the ship in an effort to lead people to Christ. And John was, he was a Scottish pastor and preacher. Actually, he was on his way to Chicago, traveling on the Titanic to Chicago. He'd been requested to come for a long-term speaking engagement here, and so that's why he was traveling. He, before this, had planted a church, and God had really blessed his ministry. He led a lot of people to Christ, and it said that he had a very powerful prayer life and loved God's word. In fact, his daughter and his cousin recalled that the night before the tragedy, he was urgently trying to lead a young Englishman to Christ, sharing the gospel with him. For a ship that was full of the greatest luxuries and indulgences of the time, John Harper knew his priorities and knew what was important. John Harper had escaped death by drowning three times in his past. At the age of two, he'd fallen into a well and almost drowned, and his mother scooped him out and resuscitated him. In his 20s, he was swimming out, and the current took him all the way out, and by luck, the flow of water changed, the current changed, and brought him back to the shore safely, otherwise he wouldn't have made it back. And then when he was 32, he was stuck on a ship in the middle of the Mediterranean that was leaking, taking on water. Thankfully, they were eventually rescued as well. John was plunged into, as many were, into the icy waters around the Titanic. Not many people who went into the water actually survived, but he swam around. He swam as much as he could to reach every person he could find in the water before hypothermia took them under. And one story is told of another guy who went into the water who was able to swim to one of the lifeboats, and he was trying to climb on, but the crew with the oars didn't want the lifeboat to capsize, so they pushed him away. But it so happened that his mother was on the boat, recognized her son, and screamed out and cried out, "You have to let my son on the boat." And so they changed their mind, relented, and pulled him on the boat. John's daughter, on a different boat, on boat 11, remembers one of the vivid memories she has. She was a young girl. She was 6 years old. She remembers people, the crying out of people who were desperately trying to hang on to the last moments of life, desperately trying to stay afloat in the freezing cold water. That's what she could remember. John swam to, he found a man who didn't have a life jacket. And he swam to him. And he asked him if he was saved. And the man said no. And so he gave him his life jacket. And he said, "You need it more than I do." And the currents pulled them apart. And as the currents pulled them apart, John Harper called out to the man. He said, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Well, some time passed, and the currents brought them back together again, and John saw the man again, and he said to him again, he said, "Are you saved?" And the man said, "No." And it seemed even in that moment that his heart was still cold. His heart was still not ready to believe in Christ. John's daughter, 6-year-old daughter, and his cousin were rescued and safely arrived in New York. There were 3 classes of passengers on the Titanic, based on social status, based on the amount that you could afford, what ticket you could buy. There were three classes. But when they were trying to see who, when they were trying to report who had survived, they only had 2 categories, 2 columns. It was those who were saved and those who were lost. Those who were saved and those who were lost. What happened to John Harper and the man that he was trying to reach with the gospel? I'm going to pause the story there. We're going to get back to it at the end of the sermon. And we're in our passage today, Mark chapter 4, verse 21. And the story I told is going to relate to our passage today. It's going to help us give us some insights and connect to the passage. We're in this series called The Real Jesus. And we've got to look at the Jesus of Scripture. There's no other Jesus than the Jesus who his friends wrote about. So let's pray. And then let's read this passage here. Lord, we thank you that you are the light of life and that you've come to shine your light that people might believe and not perish. And I pray today that you would give us a vision to shine as bright as we can. And Lord, if there's anyone that doesn't know your light, bring them in today. I pray. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 4, verse 21, continuing along from last week, it says, "And he said to them, 'Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And he said to them, 'Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.'" This is God's word. Now, the Jews of the day, the people that were hearing this parable from Jesus about the lampstand, they would have really connected with this because, of course, that was how they lit their homes in that day and age. They had an oil lamp that they put prominently on a stand to illuminate, when it's nighttime, to illuminate the interior of their houses. But more than just that, more than just having their own lampstands, we're also told for the Israelites that in the tabernacle, which is the tent that they had that was constructed and then later became a temple, where the priests did all the priestly business, all the spiritual work, the work of redemption, all the priestly rituals that they followed, there was a lampstand that was put in the center to illuminate all the work that they did. So this is a very vivid picture for them. Like, oh yeah, we've all got an oil lamp. Oh yes, we understand the lamp in the tabernacle and in the temple. We understand that. So for us, we have to understand that if you walk into a dark room, it's like having, for them it was a lampstand, obviously for us, right? This is what everybody has today. You don't have oil lamps in your pocket, thank the Lord. It could be dangerous. But if you're going into a dark room, you're going to turn on your LED flashlight on your smartphone, and what you're not going to do is you're not going to turn it on and then put your finger over it, right? You're not going to do that. You're not going to turn it on and then put it in your pocket. Say, now sometimes that happens, right? Sometimes you see someone with a little light. You're like, oh, there's that weird little light there. What's that all about? That has happened. Everyone's laughing because that's happened to everybody. Like, how did the light get on? I didn't turn the light on, but the light came on. But you don't cover it up with your finger or your hand. You don't put it in your pocket. You put it out prominently in the center. You put it exactly where you need it so that you can shine light you can reveal the darkness. You can see where you need to go. You can see what you need to do. And this is the work of God's kingdom. This is the work of God's kingdom, is to put the light in the center where it can illuminate everything. It can shine everywhere. And the light of God shines into the darkness of the human heart. It reveals the hardness of our hearts. It reveals all the gross stuff in our hearts. It reveals the sin in our lives, right? It literally shines on the inside, and it's hard because there are hidden things in our lives that we don't want to tell people about. We're ashamed of, or we want to hide, or we want to conceal them. But the light shines in, and this is why a lot of people don't like the Christian faith. They don't like Christians or church, because they're like, well, if I go, it might make me feel bad. Well, that's how it works. We're all bad. We can be good too. We can do some good stuff too. We've got the image of God in us. Of course, we understand that. But the bad is there, and the light shines. And it is such a good thing that the light shines in our hearts, because we have to be set free from evil. Evil destroys us. Evil is out to harm us. And yes, it's uncomfortable. Yes, it's discomforting. Yes, it's so hard. Yes, we want to resist. We don't want to reveal those deep, dark crevices of our hearts. We don't want to let go of the control that we feel like we have, even though control is a complete illusion, if you haven't figured that out yet. We don't want that to happen, but we need that to happen. That's the very thing we need to happen, is the light to shine in, to reveal what's hidden, that we might be set free from it. That, of course, is a big application. We'll get back to that later on. But there's something even more profound that's happening in this passage here in the Gospel of Mark that we miss, actually, with our translation. Because in our translation, it says, it's rendered that Jesus says, you know, you don't take a lamp and hide it. Hide it under a bed, hide it under a basket. You don't do that. But actually, a better translation would be to say, you don't take the lamp. That's actually a better way to translate it. Our Bibles kind of don't do that. The work of translation from different languages is hard, especially old ancient languages is hard. But it would be better to say, you don't take the lamp and hide it. And Jesus is wanting us to understand something here, that he is the lamp. He's talking about himself in this parable. And maybe some of them would have clued into this. Maybe they would have picked up, it's okay. It's not just an illustration. He's talking about himself and that he is the lamb. We've learned that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the sacrificial lamb. We've talked about that in the past, but he's also the lamp. So Jesus is taking all these images from their Jewish faith, from their Jewish heritage, and he's explaining to them, these images, they're about me. They're all about me. These things have been concealed, they've been hidden, but I've come to show you. Jesus is the one that enlightens everything for us. He is at the center. God has placed his Son at the center of everything to illuminate everything, to reveal what had been hidden before. In fact, we have to look at everything in the Bible by the light of Jesus. That's the only way to look at the Bible. You cannot look at the Bible in any other way other than through the light of Jesus. So that tells us here that if we have the wrong idea about Jesus, the wrong view of Jesus, then we're going to see everything in the Bible wrong. It's like if you wear glasses and your glasses are dirty and you don't realize for a while and you're like, I need to clean these things. And then you suddenly are like, wow, that's amazing. Or you know, sunglasses even can be that way. If you wear sunglasses and you're like, oh, I've got to clean these things. If I don't have a clear lens through which I'm seeing Scripture, which is Jesus, then I'm going to see everything else wrong. If my foundation is wrong, everything else will be wrong. I've got to see it through Jesus. And so the work of God in history throughout the whole Bible was to deal with, one of the big things, was to deal with the rottenness of the human heart, the sin in the human heart. There's many enemies of God and enemies of the human race, but sin is one of them, our own propensity to wickedness. And God's work has come to deal with that rottenness in our hearts, to bring about salvation, to save us from that. And this plan, it was partially revealed in early on in the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, the first big chunk of the Bible, right? There were things in there that there was a way that you could know God, that you could be saved. You could have faith and believe in the way that had been revealed. But also, it had been the specific way that it was going to be God coming in the flesh. It's not just a Messiah. It's not just, oh, a Savior is going to come. It's not just that. But the idea that the Savior is God himself in the flesh, that idea was hidden, was concealed. Nobody knew that. Nobody knew that God himself would be the lamp. They're like, we've got a lamp that we put up in the tabernacle, in the temple. We've got a lamp that illuminates the work that we do. We've got a lamb that we sacrifice. We've got all these things we do. It was concealed from them. They didn't understand the secret. It was a secret that had been hidden from them. That this is that God in the flesh is going to come, and he is going to do this work of salvation on your behalf. They just didn't know it. And so the way of this happening magnifies the message and magnifies the work of God. The fact that it was such a secret for so long that people didn't know means when you get the understanding, when you get the insight and it's revealed to you, man, that's an epic truth. That's an epic reveal. That's an exciting revelation. It makes it more glorious, more beautiful, and more powerful because it was hidden and concealed on purpose for so long. This makes God the greatest mystery writer of all time, taking the long game, drawing out the story and the characters, planting all the clues. I mean, Christians look back, you know, you'll read things like, Isaiah 53 is one of the prophets of old. You read Isaiah and you're like, well, how did they not know it was about Jesus? You know, the suffering servant, you know, pierced for our iniquities, all of that good stuff. And some people will hear that and they're like, well, that's about Jesus, isn't it? And, well, that came a lot of time before Jesus. They couldn't figure it out. The clues were there. It's like you're trying to piece things together, trying to put different clues together, and you're like, yeah, there's something here, but we're still scratching our heads over it. And the idea to have a revelation, even the last book in the Bible is called Revelation, God's revealed stuff, and the whole New Testament, the whole story of the life of Jesus, it's one big giant revelation of what God had concealed for so long. But the idea of having a revelation isn't even possible unless you intentionally have a secret in the first place. God intentionally had a secret in the first place. And the idea of visible concealment, the idea that it's kind of hidden in plain sight, that indicates that it was always God's plan to write it this way, to reveal it this way, to show it in this way. Jesus isn't like an add-on. He's not the lamp. It's not like, oh, we had a lampstand and the light. We had all that, but it wasn't working out so great. Kind of got messed up. So plan B is Jesus, and now we're going to be like, oh, yeah, Jesus is the real lampstand, and change plans. That's not the Bible. That's not the message. The message is it was always the plan from the very beginning, but it was concealed. It's the greatest secret that mankind has ever fallen upon, not discovered. It's been revealed. That's the point. It's been revealed. But you understand there is levels of discovery to it, levels of understanding to it. So we grapple with it. It's the glory of God to conceal things, and it's the purpose of man to search them out, to find the meaning of them, to dig into them and to find the glory of it. I mean, I've got to tell you, it's a treasure. I feel bad for Christians who haven't figured this out yet, but it's such a treasure when you're in God's word and you're finding the connections and finding the glorious things. You're like, they didn't know that. That was hidden. This verse connects to this thing, and that's going on, and they said this, and that meant that, and wow. It's like mind-blowing stuff. That's the reason why the Bible is so big, is that you never run out of material. Like, your whole life you can spend like finding all the glorious, beautiful things. It's you have to see the Bible as the greatest mystery novel ever written. You have to see it that way, because that's what God has done. He hid it on purpose. And the idea of visible concealment means he had always intended it to be revealed at a certain time. It's normal to conceal things. Nature's full of things that are concealed. I mean, can you look at the things in nature and just suddenly understand everything about them? People, I mean, We've learned a lot. We learned a lot about the universe. We learned a lot about nature. We've learned a lot of stuff, but there's so much we don't know. There is so much that is concealed, and God has concealed it on purpose, that we would search it out. Artists do this all the time, don't they? Artists conceal messages in their artwork. Is it deceptive to do that? Is it intended to be permanent, to always be hidden? No. If an artist, you know, a lyric in a song or a particular painting that's made, or even a movie, you know, certain things get put in certain works of art, don't they? And then what happens is, if the creator of that thing doesn't tell you immediately what it means, doesn't tell you the story behind it, what happens is, over time, people who are true fans, they figure it out. They start connecting the dots and say, that line in that song, wait, I know the person's story. Is it that? Are they saying that about that situation? All right, now Taylor Swift makes it kind of obvious. I feel bad. Never get into a relationship with Taylor Swift. Have men not learned? You're going to turn into a song. I mean, but this is intentional. It's not to deceive. It's to maximize the glory of what God has done. It's to show us how powerful and how beautiful God's plan of salvation is. That he would take this long and that he would weave it into the story of humanity. He would weave it into our lives. He'd weave it through the lives of fallen, broken, hopeless people. The plan of redemption, that he would come as a human being himself, salvation. What a glorious thing. There is no other story like this. No other faith system has anything like this. There's nothing like this in the world. This secret that was kept hidden for so long. I mean, guys dying and getting into heaven in the Old Testament, and, you know, now that Jesus has come, they must have been like, God, man, you really ran us. Oh, what? It was that? We didn't know. How did you do it? It's amazing. We're excited by concealing things, aren't we? Like, you know, at a birthday party, right? What do you do? If you light the candles on a cake, you turn the lights out to magnify the light of the candles on the cake, right? And then everyone blows all their germs on the cake, which is lovely. And then there's a Shark Tank invention to actually solve that problem. But everyone blows their germs on the cake, and then you turn the lights back on, right? And then, but also like a surprise birthday party. You ever been part of a surprise birthday party? A lot of preparation, concealing, and then everyone's hiding in the dark. Person has no idea, and then they come in, and the lights come on, and people are throwing confetti or throwing stuff or shouting or screaming, and it's so exciting. Some people hate surprises like that, but the glory of it, the wonder of it, being so, you know, the more it's hidden, the more it's secret, the more it's concealed, the greater the joy is, the greater the pleasure is, the greater the connection is, the greater the memory is. God is a God of great joy, and so he's written the most joyful salvation story you could possibly imagine, with clues along the way, secrets along the way. But of course, they were so confused, because that was the point. The point was to kind of confuse people a bit. So people are scratching their heads over Jesus. And they even in this moment, even Jesus saying, the lampstand. I mean, he's still talking in parables, which is another way to conceal things for a little bit longer for some people. And even when the demons come out and they're attacking Jesus, and they're like, you're the Holy One of God. And Jesus is like, quiet, don't you say that. He's still hiding his identity, still concealing it, even for a time. This is the glory of God. This is the plan of God, the timing of God. In the perfect time, he reveals to us who he is and how he's going to work his plan of salvation into our lives. What a joy to be born in this era, in the age of the church, to be born at this time, that we know of the work of Christ and the person of Christ, the joy of Christ, the plan. Because they would have been so confused, because they would have looked at Jesus and said, you know, this guy's like a blue-collar carpenter. He's a lay preacher. He's not a priest. He's not a politician. Doesn't have any influence like that. He's not even a scribe. I mean, the scribes are like the theology majors of the day. He's not even into that stuff. He's not even doing that. What's going on here? He's not a businessman of means. What is this? This is so confusing to them, but it reveals the glory of how God works. God works in ways we just can't expect. He blows all our categories out of the water. The mysteries are on purpose. They're not by accident. They're not plan Bs. This is how God works. He hides stuff. He's hiding stuff. He's hiding stuff all the time. God just is always hiding stuff. Because have you noticed this about your day or your week? You know, you go along and something will surprise you. So, oh, I didn't see that coming. God's like, I've been waiting for that. You didn't know I hid that from you? Yeah, I was trying to surprise you. Lights were out. Wow, there were people hiding in there. This is the mystery of God, how he brings it all together. And so for Jesus to be revealed, this is one killer reveal. There's no other reveal in all of human history than not only are you going to have a Messiah that's going to come and save you, but it is God himself in the flesh. I mean, how confusing would that be for these people to be like, I can touch God, I can see God with my eyes as a man who stands in front of me? That was an impossibility. Jewish people would never have believed that. Never have believed that God would come in the flesh. It's an impossibility in their minds. This is the reveal. Years ago, Heather and I, we got a dog. And we'd always told our kids that we would never get a dog because I'm allergic to dogs. I was just talking to somebody about this morning. I'm allergic to dogs, even more allergic to cats. And I'll refrain from making comments about cats right now. But dogs, allergic to dogs. And so we just said to our kids, hey, we're never going to get a dog. Just don't count on it. But what happened was our youngest kid, many of you know Finley, our youngest child, she has pretty severe special needs. So I went to pick her up from school one day, and they were having a dog come in one day a week, I think it was, and doing like dog therapy with her. And so she'd like brush the dog, and then she's in a device, and she's going down the hallway walking the dog. And I saw this happen. I saw how motivated she was and how, you know, dogs are very therapeutic for people, or for anyone, but especially people with special needs. And I came home and I said to my wife, we are getting a dog. Look at how she, yeah, exactly. Look at how she, so I got converted. That was my other conversion story. I was a God person, then I was a dog person. So that was inspired. But we decided let's do it for Christmas. Let's get a puppy, Christmas puppy. And we're not going to tell the kids. We won't tell. Heather's parents were with us that Christmas. We're like, we're not going to tell anyone. It's going to be a secret. Well, this went on for like a few months, right? Because we planned, you know, we got this all figured out. And we had our neighbors like taking care of the puppy for us, building up to Christmas. And we were like beside ourselves. Like literally every day we're just like, the excitement was building. But they're never going to believe it. We can't wait to see this little puppy, have her in our house. And little Daisy, some of you met Daisy. We love Daisy. She's the best dog in the world, basically, better than all the other dogs. So sorry about that. But you have to say that as a dog owner, you know. And it was such a surprise. I popped out of our basement with another gift from Santa, right? Don't worry about the Santa comment. Another gift. Hey, there's another present here. You're surprised. Our kids are like shocked. You know, Heather's dad starts crying instantly. Her mom's like, this is amazing. You know. Man, the secret, obviously I don't want to trivialize, you know, God coming in the flesh, like by comparing him to our dog, but like, we have to engage our imagination, because the thing for us is that for, you know, growing up in this era, you know, from a young age, I mean, it depends where you're from exactly or what kind of background you have, but you know, pretty early on, like Jesus is supposed to be God. It's not a surprise. You know that, right? The reveal's been made. The greatest secret in history has been revealed. It's been made, so it's no surprise. You're like, so you have to dig in and try to figure out what would this have been like for them. This is the most unimaginable thing that could have happened. This is the best secret, best kept secret, that it was revealed. So, one way I like to think about it, illustrate it this way, is everyone should know that Darth Vader is Luke's dad. Bear with me here. If you didn't know, I'm sorry, I just ruined a big surprise for you. But you should know, that's been out for a long time. That was revealed a long time ago, that Darth Vader is Luke's dad, all right? But when Star Wars, now that we, you know, episode 4 now, when that first came out in the theaters, A New Hope, when that first came out, people, it wasn't A New Hope, it was in the second one he said he was his dad, right? Yeah, sorry. Thank you, I just realized I had a problem there for a second. That would have been bad, getting my my sci-fi lore wrong. In the movie, when it's revealed, when Darth Vader says the famous line, Luke, I am your father, he's like, and then the best acting ever. When that happened, a lot of fans didn't believe it. They rejected the idea. They thought that Darth Vader was deceiving Luke. They thought it was a trick. This is actually very common. And then the, you know, the directors, the producers, and, you know, the writers, or George Lucas basically came out and was like, no, it's real. So that, but even with that, even with him saying, no, it's a real thing, many people refused to believe it. There's no way that could be true. That's the craziest reveal. That can't be related to each other. It's Darth Vader. It can't be related to Luke. How does that work? So it was so pervasive, this belief that it wasn't true, that in the third movie, they put a line in that explicitly said, where Luke said, Darth Vader is my father. Without that line, they couldn't have convinced a lot of the fans that it was true. See, for us, we take it for granted, if you have watched Star Wars. You take, well, of course, Darth and Luke are related. Of course they are, but people didn't believe it when it came out. It was such a surprise to them. You've got to use your imagination to get into how radical, how different, how crazy, how interesting this is. And if you get to the point where you accept, now you may not believe Jesus is the Son of God. A lot of people don't believe that. They believe it, you might believe he's a good teacher or influential person or said some interesting stuff, but not the Son of God. That's crazy. I got to tell you, there's a big reveal coming in your life. It's a big surprise once you actually figure it out. Like, it's like, what? This is actually true? Now, if you've grown up with it, you may not have that exact moment, but that's the glory. The glory for you is searching out the scriptures to find out all the secret things that were hidden, revealing that it was true. That's the excitement. That's the pleasure of it, the joy of God in revealing that to us. But it's one thing to say, well, there's a lamp. Of course, we're saying, well, actually, it's not just a lamp. He's the lamp, but it's even more than that. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he's your lamp. He's your lamp, which means he rules everything in your life. Now that may have, it's easy to say it. It's easy to say, well, of course it must be true. But sometimes the penny doesn't drop. Sometimes it doesn't click exactly right. Sometimes we're not sure about it. Sometimes we haven't figured it. It hasn't been occurred to us on the deepest level that, wait, if he's the lamp of my life, if he's in control of everything, he illuminates everything, he makes sense of everything, he defines everything, that means he can ask me to do anything. That means he's in complete control of my life. That is what that means. And that light bulb has to go off for a lot of people. If Jesus is the lampstand, the one that illuminates everything, then my whole life is his. There is no greater joy I could have than to pursue him, than to put his purposes first. There's nothing that I shouldn't do for him or because of him. And we're called to shine this message, to shine this light out. And we're promised great blessings as we do that. We're also given warnings as well. So verse 24, reread verse 24. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. So listen up, let's not miss the mystery, let's not miss the secrets, the secret things of the scriptures that have been revealed to us. What this is saying is, the more we pour out the grace of God to others, the clearer it becomes to us. Do you see that there? With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. The more that we pour out grace to others, and the more that we communicate what we understand of the gospel to others, the clearer and deeper it is for us. This is grace upon grace. This is what grace does. Grace multiplies. It grows. It's so lavish, so thick, and so amazing, and so pervasive, and it multiplies and grows beyond anything we could imagine it could do. This is, you just pour out a little bit and it keeps growing and growing and growing, and God blesses us back even beyond what we do. Yes, we get measured back to us what we pour out, but also even more than that. Grace, the gospel message, shining it out, communicating it out, speaking it out, shining the light of Jesus out, cannot just be about knowledge. It has to be in action. It has to be an animated gospel. Without an animated gospel, you have a lifeless gospel. You just have a list of doctrines. You say, well, this is the right list of doctrines to believe. Not realizing the Christian life is something that must be experienced. And that one of the ways we experience the kindness of God, the love of God, the grace of God, is that we have to begin to pour it out. We have to begin to shine it out, pour it out. And the more we pour it out, the more we will receive it ourselves and understand it for ourselves and experience it for ourselves. That's the way it works. Now, it is objectively true that you can be saved by God, but it's an animated faith. We're also warned in verse 25. It says, For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, this is a bit of a warning here to us. If we don't communicate this grace to others, we don't communicate this gospel message to others, it'll fade in our own hearts. This is what happens. It fades in our own hearts. Now, to be clear about this, if you're truly saved, you've put your hope in Jesus, you are safe forever. There is an eternal security. The work of Christ is that powerful. None of us are perfect. None of us get it exactly right. It's not based on our performance. It's based on his performance. We're saved by faith. Faith in his works. So we're saved forever. But, and this is the tragedy, this is one way to apply this verse for Christians, is that the legacy that we could leave in this life and the rewards we could get in the next life can be squandered. Even what you have in that regard can be lost, even though you yourself might be saved. And the other application here is this. There are people who enjoy the fruits of Christianity. There are people, as it were, who are kind of on the outside of the house. You know, they can see through the window that the lampstand's been put up and it's nice and bright and the light shines on their face. They can maybe even feel some of the warmth. Maybe they're close enough to feel some of the warmth from the light itself, but they never enter the door. They never go in. They never allow it to expose their own hearts. And so even what they have, even the kindness, even the good things they experienced in being in proximity to the light of Christ, even that they will lose if they never come in. That's the reality of rejecting God. That's why it's so important that we allow the light to shine. That's why you got to be humble. You got to confess. You got to open up. You got to say, God, I need you. God, I need you. I need you more than I need anything else. That's where it starts. That's a step of faith there, to trust that. And for Christians, if we fail to shine this light, fail to share this message, it really does grow dim in our hearts, doesn't it? It's the idea of if you don't use it, you can lose it. You know, if you put a candle in a container, what happens to the candle once all the oxygen's burned up? Well, it goes out, right? Truth unspoken spoils. For us to not forget it, we have to become communicators of it. You know that, right? You know that the best way to learn something is to teach it. The best way to remember something is to communicate it. It's got to be poured out. The more it's poured out, the more it's measured back to us, the more we understand it ourselves. Practically, how do we do this? I've got to say that, you know, you can walk away from a sermon like this thinking like, oh, I've got to do more. I've got to share, you know, I've got to share my faith more with people. And you can feel that pressure. And there needs to be a desire in us and a willingness to do this. I'm preaching to myself just as much as anybody else. We don't want to come under a sense of slavery and performance of saying like, oh, I got to, you know, do this. But there needs to be an urgency in us to shine this light. So the most important thing about communicating the gospel and letting it shine out of our lives is that we do it from a place of who we are in God. Because anything we say can be undermined by how we are. So let me say this. The more effort you put into going deep into Jesus and letting him transform your character, that is the greatest platform for shining the light. Because if we have a bad way about us, we're not that mature, we haven't changed that much, we kind of undermine the message itself. Because people will say, well, it's hard to receive from somebody that you don't respect or that you don't sense they actually care about you. And so the deepest work we can do in this regard is to become like Christ. That's the greatest witness, really, that we could have. But we also must say the words. We also must say the gospel message of Jesus, that it is only through Jesus that he died for our sins. How do we get more confident in that? I mean, I just want to encourage you, like, when you're around people who don't believe, don't be ashamed of mentioning that you're a Christian. Don't be ashamed of mentioning that you go to church. Say, oh yeah, my church friends were doing this the other day, or my church was doing this thing. And we just in a natural way, sprinkle that in. It's important that people know where we stand on these things. Not that we, you know, We don't want to be the people that finds a way to turn every conversation into a gospel conversation, right? No one, you know, you're going to have a lot of friends if you do that. But there are ways to just at times sprinkle it in so that people know where you stand on things. Pray, offering to pray for people. Say, I'm going to be praying for that for you. That's powerful. Serving those who are needy, serving the poor and the needy. They're very receptive to the gospel. You can very easily pray and share and encourage people who you might need to give food to or give clothes to or help them get a meal or whatever it might be. There are opportunities all around us to shine the light of Jesus. We don't have to wait for the best opportunity. There's opportunities all around us for this to happen. And this parable here and these verses here from Jesus, this is a reproof to us. This is a warning to us. How can we, who have received the light of Christ, how can we hide it? How can we put it under a basket or hide it under a bed? How could we do that? It's the most important thing. It's the greatest reveal in history about how could we hide it from anyone? The only stuff that should be under your bed are old smelly socks and dusty shoes and little spiders, not the gospel. The gospel should not be under your bed. It shouldn't be under my bed. It shouldn't be hidden back there. It needs to be put out prominently. It needs to be put out somewhere visibly where it is noticeable, where the light affects people, where people see it. And you know what? That is uncomfortable for people. Not in a self-righteous way, but as people get to the light, people are afraid of the light. People say they're afraid of the darkness, but people cling to the darkness because it hides their sin and their shame. People are afraid of the light because the light means you have to give up. You have to give up to what you've held onto so tightly and so for so long. And the beauty of this passage is the more we share grace and the more we share the message, the more comes back to us. If you're floundering in your faith, start shining the light. It'll come back to you and more will come back to you. It's proportional. The more you shine it, the more light shines in on you. The more you more it clicks, the more you understand it, the more you see the grace in action. It teaches you something. In the act of doing it, it teaches you how great it is that what God did for you. Because when you serve somebody who's ungrateful for it, you're like, that's teaching me something about how I've been ungrateful for what God has done for me. I share the gospel with somebody, they reject it. What does that teach me? That teaches me how patient is God. How persistent is God? That was me. But he was relentless and he came and he did it. You only have to start. Just start with a little bit. Grace abounds. Grace, it shines back. It reflects back. You get more. It's measured back to you. But don't be the person who never enters the door, who even the little bit that you did see and did experience on the periphery could lose it all forever. Come in. What happened with our friend John Harper, the Scotsman who had given away his life jacket to help save this man, and he was trying to lead him to Christ? What happened in this situation? Well, that night, hundreds of people went into the icy waters around the Titanic. Of all the people that went into the water, only 6 people survived. 4 years later, there was a gathering of Titanic survivors in Hamilton, Canada, and a young man stood up, a young Scotsman stood up, and he said that he had barely survived, that he was in the water, and he had barely survived, but somebody had given him his life jacket. And he said, I am John Harper's last convert. See, when the current had brought them back together, and John had asked him again, do you believe? And he said, no. John Harper persisted that he would believe in Christ. And he relented, and there and then in the waters, gave his life to Christ. And as John Harper had already given away his life jacket, and as his limbs were probably growing numb from hypothermia, he became one of the 1,500 people that drowned that day. His daughter, rather than being mad at God or walking away from her faith, she ended up marrying a pastor and following God and very involved in ministry her whole life. Actually, her children still attend the church that John Harper was a pastor of to this day. The night before the tragedy on the Titanic, John looked up at the golden sky and said, the weather's going to be beautiful in the morning, not knowing that the scene he would see would be the face of Jesus. The most beautiful thing that you could see. See, John had no fear of death. His priorities were straight. He was a man on a mission. He knew that eternity was more important than what is momentary. He knew the secret, the mystery. He knew Jesus, and he let his light shine. He didn't hide his light. He didn't put it under a basket or under his bed. And for people like John Harper who have shined their light the brightest, the light of heaven shines brightest. His legacy has grown into, and his life ministry has grown beyond anything he could have imagined. You know, the time to conceal Jesus is over. It's over. There was a time planned by God to conceal his son, to conceal who he was, to conceal the plan of redemption. But that time is over. Now the lampstand has come. The lamp himself who shines the light. And Jesus gave you his life jacket and drowned in your place so that you could live and shine his light. Let's not hide the light. Listen, Heather and I, we moved to this city 15 years ago because we wanted to shine a bright light in the city of Chicago. This is a great place, but it can be a dark place. But I love this place because God loves this place. God's got a heart for this city, bigger than any one of us. So let's be in Chicago to shine the light. We're not here just because it's a place to be or because we ended up here. We're here on a mission. That's what the church is. It's the mission. It's the lighthouse of God, shining the light all around. So let's shine the light. If you don't know the light, repent. Come all the way in. Follow Jesus.